know if you know it or not, in HBI right now, I keep mentioning that because it's on my mind. And it's really interesting. One of the arguments, not just in the United States, but historically, has been Baptists are the leaders in heresy, of course, or Anabaptists, and before that, Waldensians, and all of us Bible believers going back to the first, second century, but especially after the pagan Roman Church became the Roman Catholic Church, and then throughout the Middle Ages there, and the Dark Ages the Renaissance, everybody's upset with Bible believers because initially, right, they were called rebaptizers. They had to rebaptize because the infant baptism wasn't recognized, and that became a problem, and that messes everything up. And then once the colonies were established, and they were still trying to stop all that. And then once the United States was formed, it was just like steroids. And so today, contemporary theologians are still running that rail and are upset with Baptists. They believe that, all the problems with all these charismatic groups and all the different variant doctrines are always our fault. So, the irony in that is all we've been saying for the last 2,000 years is, hey, stick to the Bible. And it defines itself. So I find that interesting. So to be considered an Anabaptist has always been a Baptist. Anna is no baptism. That's what that means. And so to be what we call Baptist in doctrine is really almost a compliment by those who dislike us. Sort of like being a Christian. They were first called Christians in Antioch, which was a derogatory term toward those that believe that Christ was in them. So they were little Christs. And so, of course, that's what the Bible does teach. All right, so we left off talking about the Godhead. We have covered, just a kind of way of reminder where we've been, if you're catching up here. We talked about how all heresy begins and ends in heaven. That was in our first section. And then as we got into the actual various teachings, we've covered the various views of the Bible. And several. First of all, of course, the Bible's own claim and of its own authority. And then we looked at various other groups. I hate to. I'm not Amy. Can I have someone other than Amy run to my office and help me out? Bernie, will you want to do that? In my office, on the shelf against the wall, looking out the window to the right of the window, there's on about the second shelf up, there's a stack of Bibles, and I'm looking. You can bring them all, but I'm going to need the New World Translation. Right next to the window. Yeah. It's sitting second shelf. There's like four or five Bibles, and they're all different. Well, they're not Bibles. Some are Book of Mormon, so on and so forth. I'm looking for the New World Translation. Speaking of Bibles, so we've talked about that, the different Bibles. We talked about how the various cults have a different perspective, along with the Islam the Quran, which, of course, I would consider a cult, but the world around us is not going to consider them a cult because they're an established religion. And so it doesn't change the fact that they're totally anti-Christ. So, and then we talked about creation, and that's when we had Bill Nye, the science guy, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. And then we talked about the view of, not the emergent church, I did talk about that. But that was still under creation. So we talked about some of the various groups and their view on that. And then we left off last week with the Trinity, the Godhead. And so, hi, Larry, how are you? Good. And so we talked about various groups that have weird views on the Godhead, on the Trinity. The word Godhead is found three times in Scripture. This is review. We covered this last week. It's found in Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9. And the deity of Christ is the number one thing that all false religious systems are going to attack, because they do not and they cannot abide Jesus Christ as God. And even Judaism, of course, that was the fundamental issue. If you go through the book of John, right, John, just look in your Bible real quick, and let's look at the book of John. The number one epistle that you want to go to, by the way, if you remember Shane Watts' testimony, the place I sent him to study the Godhead or the Trinity is the book of John. And so I'm going to talk to you specifically tonight about the deity of Christ, meaning that Jesus is God. That's also found in the Godhead because these three are one, 1 John 5:7. And so we talked about that, and the Bible is very clear in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And then the Bible's real clear, John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a little bit, but in regarding to Jesus Christ being the Word, and I'll give you some more cross-references. But from the very opening verses of the book of John, it's dealing with Jesus being God. And of course, whosoever believes in Him will be saved. And that's what, if, you know, John chapter 1 and verse 4, that's it. Thank you. So here's a stack of bad Bibles. If you find this in your library, just throw them away. So unless you need them for illustrative purposes. So anyway, back to John. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, we get saved, we're born again by the Word of God. And He even says that, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So being born again, and that spiritual transformation is huge. And just as Jesus created everything, He is the Word. He's also the one who gives us new birth. Creation is inseparable from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But Jesus is always active in creation because He is God. And as you go through John, you see various perspectives on who Jesus is. Is He a teacher? Yeah, He is a teacher, but He's more than that. Is He the Messiah? Well, yeah. He's the Messiah, and He can argue with you, or whether you should worship in Samaria, or you should worship in Jerusalem. But His point is that I'm the water of life. I'm even more important than that. And then, of course, everybody comes to get healing, and get food, and see miracles. And He's like, yeah, I do all that too, right? But the point of John is I'm not just your, Messiah. I'm not just the King of this world. I am God. And I'm the Creator. In the beginning was the Word. And so you cannot separate Jesus Christ from the Godhead. And I know we've covered this, and I don't want to get into too much detail, but it's kind of setting us up for where we are tonight. Because we saw in 1 John 5:7, I think I had a list there. Hang on here. It doesn't want to work. Can you flip me or do something up there? There, let me turn on and off. These are just a small list of some of the religions that do not hold to the Godhead. And there's a lot of folks out there that do not. So what they'll say is there is a distinction. They're not three equal parts in one. And so I pointed out to you, I got a whole series of things I could teach on this subject right here, but I may leave that for another time. But the Moonies are active in the United Nations and have a lot of influence right now in the world through that group, and they also don't hold a biblical view of the Godhead, which is in direct violation of 1 John 5:7, and we talked about how that's been attacked by various Bibles. And so going through some of these lists specifically, I left off last week teaching that there's only one God, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 44:8, and Isaiah 44:5. In all existence and in all time, Psalms 90 and verse 2, God is a Trinity, and I'm not to that point yet. God is a Trinity of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not three separate gods. So if you have your Bible, I got moving so fast. It's been 2 weeks ago now. you may have slept since then. Go to Isaiah chapter 43, and I just want to look at some of these verses with you. Somebody read Isaiah 43 and verse 10. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. Now, if you just stay here in this chapter and then go to the next chapter and look at verse 6, the Bible is very clear. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and I am last, and besides me there is no God, capital G. He goes on to say, and who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming, and shall come. Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And so the Godhead is completely unified. Though there's distinct persons, it's unified. In Isaiah chapter 45, just in the same run of verses, God is speaking through Isaiah. He says, I am the Lord and there's none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Now in Isaiah 44, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Who's the King of Israel? Who's the coming King of Israel? Jesus Christ, right? He's God. I mean, the way the Bible puts itself together, you cannot separate these two. So the Godhead, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the King of Israel, Isaiah 44:6. I'm the first and the last, right? I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And yet Isaiah says, I'm God. Why? Because these three are one. All right, now, I say all that to say this, and there's no God beside thee, Isaiah 45:5. Now, Christian Science, they have a whole other concept of God. Christian Science is, it's not Scientology, but it's, sometimes I get those confused in my own mind. But Christian Science is a cult that sprung out of the late 1800s, early 1900s, and they believe that God is mind. So it's a little esoteric, sort of like Eastern religion. God is mind. And of course, in the Eastern religion, who is God? Self, that's right. You are God, and you're discovering yourself, which is exactly the opposite of what the Bible tells us. Discovering yourself is not a good thing. You need to discover Jesus. And so God is mine. In their holy books, that's what they teach. And I got references, but it doesn't matter to you. But even Christian Science has holy books. And so this is their own statement. I'm going to read it to you. God is mind, who is father and mother, and is the universal principle, and cannot indwell a person. So they would say no indwelling of, as we would say, the Holy Ghost, which is the third person of the Godhead. But in essence, that's God in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So they would say, no, that cannot happen, even though God is mind. The Christian Science God is universal, eternal, divine love, which changeth not and causeth no evil, disease, nor death. And so this is a God that is not our God. It's a different God altogether. So the Christian Science God is universal, eternal, divine love, which changes not and causes no evil, disease, nor death. Father, mother, etc., which I've read. So the God, the great I am, the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-acting, all-wise, all-loving, an eternal principle. So they would call God a principle, a mind, a soul, a spirit, life, truth, all substance, intelligence, etc. And so Christian Science rejects the God of the Bible. And I used to work with a Christian scientist. A great guy, loved him, wonderful man, very wealthy man, by the way, very fluent in our city, our metro in Kansas City. not in Harrisonville, and and he believed that mind was over matter. You've heard the phrase mind over matter. So Bob never went to a doctor ever, and so everything to him was, it's similar to enlightenment, but not exactly the same. And so, you've heard of the Christian Science Reading Room, the Christian Science Monitor. Christian Science has quite an influence, and so you'll hear about those guys. When you hear Christian Science, just know right up front, despite the fact that I do appreciate their news service and I really like Bob Fountain, there's nothing in there. It's a philosophy. There's nothing tied to Scripture. That why they call it Christian Science, I have no idea, other than Christ, obviously in their mind, was an ultimate guru of sorts, and was able to transcend, so to speak, and reach a higher enlightenment. And so, and those are my words, okay, that last statement. Those are just words I'm trying to put around what they would teach. But when you, the point of going to the Christian Science reading room or being part of their cult, for lack of a better word, is to reach a higher enlightenment, higher Gnosticism, so to speak, that brings health and healing and mind over matter. Okay, so anyway, they reject the God of the Bible. Islam is another one, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that here in just a little bit, so I'm not going to get off into a deep discussion. But of course, they would say they're monotheistic. When we get into the deity of Christ, I'm going to, in the next section, which is coming up, I'm going to ask you this question. You say you're monotheistic. Somebody tell me, what does that mean, monotheistic? That's right, one God. So they say there's one God. And so a lot of people will say, well, you know, at least Muslims worship one God. The Catholic Church, Christians worship one God. Okay, well, the problem is that if that one God isn't who? Jesus, is he that one God? And they do not believe that Jesus Christ is equal to God. They'll reject the deity of Christ. And so you'll hear me preach sometimes, and this is a little bit sticky when you're doing mission work, and so I want you to have grace with people who say they worship the same God. But Allah, technically Allah isn't God. Jesus Christ is God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God. And there's actually evidence, if you read the latest, or the second, the Ravi Zacharias version of Kingdom of the Cults. It's an enhancement of the original Walter Martin Kingdom of the Cults book. There's evidence in that book that the derivative for Allah actually comes from literally the pagan Babylonian deity that is named Ira, and it's just been transliterated into Allah. I don't have all the documents for that. They do in the Kingdom of the Cults. That being the case, one way or the other, there isn't a lot of distinction between worshiping the sun and the moon, the goddess in the Babylonian deity, than there is from the pagan deities that the Roman Catholic Church assimilated with Mystery Babylon religion when they brought that in from Pergamos. It's the same Babylonian godhead. So there is a pagan Babylonian godhead, Father, Madonna, and son, that has been worshipped for centuries. And there's writings in Dr. Walter Martin / Ravi Zacharias, this isn't me saying this, this is Ravi Zacharias saying this, that would indicate that the Godhead, if there were one, that Islam would support, are three separate gods, meaning the goddess, the mother, the son, the prophet Jesus, and then, of course, the Father, the one true God, Allah, being a direct derivative, directly related to the pagan deities. So just for what it's worth. Having said that, then, it's no surprise that despite the fact that Islam says that they are monotheistic, I should say, that they are non-Trinitarian. So they do not believe in any sort of that, Father, Son, Holy Ghost being one. That's not in Islam at all. So when they say Allah, they don't mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're not talking about the same God. Okay? And so I want to be clear on that. And Christians will take me to task on that. I just want you to know. That's really not, even among the church sometimes, it's It's not a popular position to take. I understand, though, when you're doing missions work and you're trying to talk to somebody about the gospel, and I've done this myself, and you're talking God on the street with a Muslim, and you're using Allah because that's the only concept of God they know. I have all kinds of grace for that. But when I'm teaching in the church, I've been very technical, and it needs to be said and be very clear because a lot of people don't distinguish between Allah and God, our God. They are two different gods. And so that's a very unpolitically correct position to take. But it's a very biblically precise position to take, and that's the one we take here at HBF. And to all the folks from Islam out there wanting to listen to me, and so that makes me a heretic, but that's on them. Okay, so Allah is the Arabic name for God and is often used to name the Islamic God. So if Allah isn't Jesus, then Allah isn't God. That's my point. And then the Jehovah Witnesses, which I think I have up there. Maybe I don't even have that. Yeah, they're at the top. The Jehovah Witnesses, God is Jehovah, which you know that. And there's a lot of similarity between Islam and Jehovah Witnesses on this subject. There's one God, one person. And in their own literature, they'll say that. They deny the Trinity and say that the Trinity is a doctrine of demons. That's what they say. And so to them, Jehovah, God, holds a higher position, not in the Godhead, not in authority, like the Godhead, like we'll look at when we get into the deity of Christ. I'll get in this discussion here in just a minute. But in complete person. So Jehovah, and then Jesus is not Jehovah. So we'll talk about that a little later. So Jehovah Witnesses don't believe in the Godhead, which is no surprise. That's why they rip out 1 John 5:7. I don't think I'm blowing anyone's doors off with that information. So that would be the guys catty corner across the street in that little building over there, the ones that Mr. Watts grew up with and was a part of that group. The Latter-day Saints, which is these guys. There are some variants between the LDS and the RLDS, but they still, when it comes down to it, don't have the same position. By the way, I love this little on the front of this Book of Mormon. I don't think I pointed this out when we went through the Bibles. Another Testament of Jesus Christ. That should just tell you loud and clear right there. There's a problem. But another Testament of Jesus Christ. And so the Latter-day Saints, God is named Elohim. Jehovah is the name of Jesus, which is a little unique. So both are names of God, not distinct in application to Jesus, but that's how they play it. So God is, and this is from their own writings, God is to be a man on another planet. Joseph Smith said this in Times and Seasons, Volume 5, page 613 through 614, who has a body of flesh and bones and resides near the star called Kolob, K-O-L-O-B. That's in the Pearl of Great Price, which I don't have that here. I've got the Doctrine of Covenants. So I don't have the Pearl of Great Price, which is another one of the books that they wrote. And he goes on to say that there are many gods, and a mother god, small g, in their Articles of Faith by James Talmage on page 443. So and he says, for I know that God is not a partial god, neither a changeable being, but he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. The Book of Moroni 8:18. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. And the Doctrine and Covenants 130:22. Forget that Jesus said nobody can see the Father. Right. But anyway, I am the Father. I and the Father are one. You know, throw that out. Okay, moving on. God Himself was once as we are, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. This is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all the worlds and all things by His power, was to make Himself visible, I say, if you were to see Him today, you would see Him like a man in form, like yourselves, an all person, image, and very form as a man. So that's the teaching of Joe Smith on page 345. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. Yea, that God, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth in the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And I will show it from the Bible, coming from Joseph Smith once again in Teachings of the Prophet, page 345 through 346. That's taken from a message he preached. That which is without body or parts, and by the way, before I move on, that I just can't look over that and keep going too fast. And so refuting that idea that you know the Father is no more than a man and that he's separate from Jesus Christ, and they're both attaining this deified status. I don't know how much you know about the RLDS, or especially the LDS, but the LDS, they thrive on this issue of everyone's ascension into a celestial kingdom. And that's where being a Mormon fast-tracks you. Being baptized in the temple fast-tracks you. It's all works, by the way. It's all merit, merit, merit. And your wife or wives, all get to be forwarded on to heaven. You all get bumped up into a celestial kingdom, and you get to repopulate and what have you, and recreate into eternity. I mean, it's really bizarre what they believe and teach and believe. And unfortunately, I did a funeral with one connected to our church family here, and I happened to know one of the elders way up the food chain here in town who's connected with Utah, and I'm friends with him. But he proposed some of that garbage at the funeral, and it made me sick. So it sounds like basically like a Star Wars edition. I mean, it's just unbelievable. So it's not far, I wouldn't even say not far, it's akin to reincarnation in essence. And so it's really, really close to that. Okay, and then Joseph Smith, I got more for you though. Joseph Smith goes on to say, that which is without body or parts is nothing. There is no God in heaven but that God who has flesh and bones. Okay, that's all there is. And so God, angels, and men are all one species, one race, one great family, widely diffused among the planetary systems as colonies, kingdoms, nations, etc. And so that's actually a little more recent. The Apostle Parley Pratt came up with that one. And then there's another quote from the LDS. God and man are of the same race, differing only in their degrees of advancement. And so, again, you see that. That's 1915. So you see that. And that's the carrot, if you get in the Mormon church, that's the carrot that they keep in front of you. You keep doing your good works. You keep giving your money, right? You keep going out on your missions trips. You keep doing all the things that we tell you to do. And then hopefully when you die, you know, you and your wife and all the other women or whatever, so not too much different from, you know, Islam. There's so many parallels between Islam and Mormons. It's kind of bizarre. Islam, you know, you get your virgins. And in Mormonism, you get your celestial wife or wives. And so so they keep that stick out in front of you to keep working hard and trying to merit favor with God so you get an advanced placement in the celestial kingdoms. So we can go, you know, inherit a planetary system, right? And so a little truth in every lie. God does have a plan for this earth. He does have a plan for our life, and he does have a plan for the universe. So there's this thread of truth in that, but it has nothing to do with procreating with your wife for all of eternity. And other than we do procreate spiritually, that'll have eternal implications. Okay, moving on. More quotes that just corrupt the deity or the Godhead, the Trinity. God and man are of the same race, differing only in degrees of advancement. I said that. The prophet Joseph Smith corrected the idea that God that now is was always God. So he just threw out, and then yet, that's the direct quote. The prophet Joseph Smith got rid of the concept that God that now is always God. And so then what? And then they sit there and tell me, right, when I go to the Mormon Visitor Center, that this book lines up perfectly with the Book of Mormon. How can that be? Because this book's very clear. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. These three are one. I mean, all of those things are, you know, that's just hogwash. Okay, and so let's go back to this planet, Kalab, that Mr. Smith likes to talk about. Kalab, signifying the first creation, nearest to the celestial or the residence of God, first in government, the last pertaining to measurement of time, the measurement according to celestial time, which celestial time signifies one day to a cubit. One day in Kalab is equal to 1,000 years according to the measurement of this earth, which is called by the Egyptians Jahoi. So that's the Book of Abraham explanation, figure one. So there's a picture to this, which I don't have. But so they have some other concoction of, you know, and you, as you listen to that, one of the big knocks against the Mormon church is all the things that Joseph Smith plagiarized from the King James Bible, mixing these concepts and ideas, and it's just a hogwash, I mean, from beginning to end. But of course, along the way, he the point of this particular exercise is that he completely obliterates the Trinity, the Godhead. All right, so what about the New Age movement? Which up on our, that would put you in some of this area, the Trinity, the Transcendental Meditation. I don't have all of the rest of them because they're not up here. So the Trinity in regard to the New Age movement, God can be anything from the divinity within us to all the universe itself, or a principle of understanding, or a universal energy. God can be a person, it can be personal or not personal, it can be pantheism, the universe is God, or, pantheism, that's the universe is God, or pantheism, the universe is God. So the universe is in God, I should say. So there's, let me be careful here. Panentheism, P-A-N-E-N-T-H-E-I-S-M, that's the universe is in God, or pantheism, the universe is God, which isn't too far from what you end up with Scientology as well. So a lot of those same things just reiterate. So let's go back. So that's a little bit about what some of the other false beliefs are concerning the Godhead. Are there any questions on any of that, or any particular cults or anything that you have questions on regarding just the Godhead? Why is that important? Yeah, so we know what we believe, but how are you going to, if Jesus isn't God, yeah. Right. Yeah, if Jesus isn't equal to God, then our story's out of whack. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us all things, we're in trouble. I mean, if these three, if the Bible's not true, getting back to our very first lesson, the Bible's not true, you're really in trouble. But as you keep going through this, then another practical question is, why would you select one over the other? Because really, there is no reason. Because there is no one true God. There's just this collection of gods, small g, which is really where we are, by the way, going that, we've gone that way, and we're getting there more rapidly. So the millennial generation going forward, many times that's how they view. They don't view things, like for most of us, even myself and older, Gen X and older, the concept of God in this country has been based on this concept of the God of the Bible, or something there that's similar, associated with Jesus anyway. But going forward, this more pluralistic view of the gods, a paganistic view is really what I should be saying, where there's multiple gods and tying creation with the supernatural. That's really what's being promoted big time. Because we're heading into Genesis 6. And the problem is the generations to come are not going to discern that what they're really dealing with here are demons, just like Genesis 6, where you have demonic forces. And that's what the story of Revelation is all about, is demonic forces coming down to earth, being cast out, and all hell breaking loose on earth. Those things are rapidly advancing. One of the main reasons why is because Jesus is not exalted as who he is, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, Holy Ghost. The Godhead has been, always will be attacked. And when we get to this next principle, which isn't up here, I had that up there. I forgot. I already did all this. All that. Okay. Bing, 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 bing. We just covered all that. All right, so we're at the end of that. I'm just going to leave this. Mark, can you take me back to the beginning? We'll just put that up, because my next section I don't have in writing. So the deity or the Godhead is attacked. Also now the deity of Christ. So the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully and literally God in human form. And so if you have your Bible, look at 1 Timothy 3:16. If you lose sight of who Jesus Christ is and the fact that He's God, you don't have a gospel. It's imperative. And as the culture loses sight of that, because we're not preaching it, and everything else is bombarding them with false information, this is going to be increasingly, there's going to be an increasing dim view of who Jesus Christ is. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, this is why when you're in a foreign country like India, you have to be careful, because Jesus is just another God. And getting the concept through that there's only one true God is, it takes some work at times, because usually it's the God of expedience, the one that works for you. Or the one that is going to keep you, from having bad luck that day. Or the one that it's basically usually a fear. Paganism is typically based in fear. Whether it's, some African tribal paganism or some Eastern religious paganism. When I was in the temples in Bhutan with a young man, very educated, very intelligent, not even a Buddhist, he's a Hindu, he was careful to do all the acts to worship the gods. Number one, because he has to by the state. Number two, which is fear. Number two, because he really believes that the deities will, if he doesn't honor them, he's going to have a bad time. Because those deities are attached to demonic forces. And over there, they're not just kidding. All right, so I'm kind of getting off track, but let me get back on track. So there's only one true God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that? God was manifest in the flesh. You can't miss it. 1 Timothy 3:16. God, capital G, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the, what's it say? Spirit, capital S, Holy Ghost, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So much for Joseph Smith and his concept of who God is. He wasn't a bag of bones like us. No, Jesus Christ was manifest, or God was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ justified in the Spirit, seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. So that's what the Scripture clearly teaches. So He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Now, this is not the discussion of the Godhead. This is the discussion of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all God, and He is all man. Somebody read Luke 1:35 for me when you get there. I'm still trying to get there myself. I got there. Sword drill. Okay, that's a very important concept. And not concept, it's a very important truth. The Scripture says it, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest overshadow thee. Therefore, also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jeff True did a wonderful message on conception and what we now know with modern technology and conception actually verifies that the way the chromosomes come together, that very literally, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and all God and all man. It's amazing. And His bloodstream and all of those things that would need to be there. But God has it all worked out. So He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin named Mary, which is what Isaiah 7:14 prophesied, and received a human body. Now, Jesus Christ manifests as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So it's not like He was without a body. But this was what was different about the incarnation. We use that word incarnation. Is Jesus had never put skin on, human skin, like ours, until He was incarnate. It's not that He didn't exist previously and didn't have a body, because He obviously did. Abraham met with Him, Daniel met with Him, Joshua met with Him, the angel of the Lord of hosts. So Jesus Christ had a body. But the reality was is that He was never incarnate, never born of a woman. I mean, that's just... when you think about God being born of a woman, it's almost crazy because he became an infant. He wasn't just there. Boom, I'm the angel of the Lord, Joshua. You need to side with me. No, it wasn't like that. He literally, that's what Philippians is very careful to talk about, is he humbled himself. And just being here was incredibly humbling. And so he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so the word Emmanuel is a Hebrew word transliterated into English, which means God with us. And I think most of you know that, God with us. It would seem that the incarnation prophecy and historical record would define that Jesus Christ is God. But the Word of God is not the authority of Satan, nor his false teaching. It is, but they don't submit to it. So that's one of the most abused and twisted doctrines by false religious systems. Though the Bible is very, very clear about it, one of the biggest hurdles that you're going to find in most religious systems that are false is who Jesus Christ is, attacking the Son of God in particular. Not just the Godhead, but then particularly Jesus Christ. So the entire book of John, as I started off tonight talking about, is dedicated to establishing that one principle that Jesus is God. The opening verse is the great proclamation, pregnant with meaning. So let's go back to John chapter 1, which we started there earlier, and I want to go back over that and just look at this together. John chapter 1, just taking the Bible as it says it is, as it is in truth, like the Thessalonians will take it as it is in truth, the very words of God. And we go back and look at John chapter 1. In the beginning, now what beginning is this? Right, in creation. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So in the beginning isn't the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's not like in the beginning of, when Jesus was even born. It's long before that, in Genesis 1:1. And so, and it's not just because we're extrapolating that. Colossians 1 says this. Look over at Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Somebody read verses 15 through 18. Now, we kind of jumped in on that, but of course, this is the context is dealing with Jesus Christ. And so the passage says he's the image of the invisible God. Now, we heard Joe Smith say that God the Father is just God in general is just a bag of bones, just like us, just a guy. But that's not the case. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And that's important because when you go back to the beginning in Genesis, Adam was created in God's what? Likeness and image. And then when you see Genesis chapter 5, most of you know this, Genesis 5, 1 and 2, who was Seth created in? Adam's likeness and image, that of a corrupt fallen sinner. And you'll see that through the rest of the Bible. Men are in the likeness of fallen man, in Adam's image. That's why the Bible is clear in the New Testament. There is a first Adam and a last Adam. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. When we get saved, what does Christ put in us? His image. He restores that lost image. So now we are in His likeness and image. That's why we must be born again. Because if we're not born again, we're stuck in that first Adam's image. And so all men, right? Everybody likes to say, all men are created in God's image. Not really. All men are created in God's likeness. And all men are created in Adam's image. We're born in Adam's image. But it isn't until you're born again that you receive the image of God. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. If you, and this gets back to what the gospel says. Jesus himself said, you want to see the Father? You're looking at him. I and the Father are one. If you want to see the image of God, it's Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so imperative that when we get saved, we call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, right? On the name of the Lord, and we're saved, and He puts in us the image of God, which is Jesus Christ, or the Holy Ghost, the invisible person of Christ, the Holy Spirit, seals our soul till the day of redemption. We have our image renewed. And when we teach our discipleship, our lesson one, that's what we deal with in lesson one, right? Is there's that fallen image, and then that, well, we don't get into this depth of discussion about it, but there's the fallen, you're created in your father the devil, John 8:44. The lesser of your father you will do. Why? Because it's in the image of a fallen sinner. But when we get saved, the image of Christ is in us. So it's quite a thing when you think about the deity of Christ. Because Jesus Christ, who was God and is God, I should say for sure, he also is not just the image of the invisible God, but in verse 16 it says, for by him, past tense, were all things created. So this again lines us up with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. But we also see this thing unfold to know that now He's also the Creator, which lines up with what we see in the Old Testament, because He was creating the world. Jesus Christ was active in creation. And He was also there, right? What did Jesus Christ say Himself? He was there when Lucifer fell. I saw Him, He says in the Gospels. Fall. And so He was present. And so Jesus Christ is God. And the Bible says in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 1, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is that one in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And He is the head of all of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence, which is the whole theme of Colossians. Now, Colossians is written, chapter 2, look down here in chapter 2, by the way, verse 1, since we're in Colossians, for I would have that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, the church of Colossae, and for them at where? Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, think about this. There is this conflict that the Apostle Paul has, and he is saying, "I have this great conflict, because for you at Colossae and them in Laodicea, because you haven't seen my face in the flesh." Now, literally, the Apostle Paul historically is talking about his face in the flesh, but the reality is this: what is Jesus Christ doing over in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea? He's knocking at the door saying, open up. I want you to fellowship with me, right? I want you to have a communion with me. They're having church, but Jesus isn't welcome. And beloved, what I'm saying is that Jesus is, this is important, especially in this age in which we live, because the deity of Jesus Christ is being humanized. Jesus is your friend that walks through the dust with you, you know, which is, there's nothing wrong with a practical application of the humanity of Christ, and a great study of, you know, Jesus Christ as a servant in the book of Mark. Jesus Christ as a king in the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ as a man in the book of Luke. Praise God. God put all that in there. But you don't want to forsake the book of John and forget that Jesus Christ is God. It's important. And I just can't help stress that enough, because that's what's under attack in many cases today, in many of these cults and churches. So the Word, capital W, is a clear manifestation of the deity of Christ. We know that from John 1:1. In the beginning, during, of course, the creation, we've seen that as the Word. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it's clear that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John 1:1, it makes clear that the Word was ministered among the disciples as they handled Him. Look over at 1 John with me, because there is a distinction here I want to point out in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1. Years ago, in my own mind, I had this kind of confused because of what I did understand correctly about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. I made assumptions here, but the more I've studied this, the more I think this is really a kind of a neat progression. It says, that which was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Great words of comfort in 1 John chapter 1. Now, this passage, I believe, is dealing with from the beginning and of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those apostles were not hanging around in the beginning, as John 1:1. Now, John makes the case that in the beginning, successfully, by the way, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. 1 John is making the case that we hung out with Him that was from the beginning. And He came and hung out with us. And so we were able to spend time with Him. He manifested. We've seen Him. And He was the one that was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And so having fellowship with the Son, obviously, they're also saying, means you have fellowship with the Father, because these three are one. And that's what you see next is 1 John 5:17, as you see this word, capital W, verse 17, chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 7, I should say, not 17. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. So now we have, we get back to the Godhead, Jesus Christ being the second person of the Godhead and also named the Word. And most of you already know this stuff, so I'm just kind of bouncing through it pretty quickly. The last time we see this is Revelation 19 and verse 13, and we see that Jesus returns in a militant form with the church, and His name is the Word of God. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And so as you step through the Word, you see different aspects. You see Jesus Christ as Creator in Genesis 1:1. You see Jesus Christ as a Redeemer in Genesis 1:14. You see Jesus Christ as a discipler in John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, I should say, or 1:1-3. You see Jesus Christ back in the Godhead in 1 John 5:7, and then you see Jesus Christ returning as conquering King in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. So you have all these different aspects of who Jesus Christ is, but He is God. Now, Jesus was active in creation and even mentions that when He was praying in John 17 and verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." You ever seen that passage before? Bust that out on your JW friends. What are they going to do with that? Well, they're going to say, well, see there, He's not Jehovah. I'll get to that here in just a little bit. No, but the Bible's very clear. Jesus Himself being very clear as He's praying. He says, hey, I want them to be glorified with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. He's also praying about restoring that lost image into fallen men, that being His disciples in this case, John 17:5. That wasn't just a prayer for His disciples, that's also a prayer for us. When Jesus was praying in John 17:5, I believe that prayer also was, is also applied to us as well. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, and leaders of Israel didn't miss the fact that Jesus made Himself equal to God. You know, for all the people that want to make a case against the people like the Bible believers that say Jesus Christ is God and the Bible proves that, well, all you got to do is go to John chapter 5 and look at the response of the Pharisees. John chapter 5, look over here in John 5 and look at verse 18. The Bible's very clear. We'll start in verse 17. Somebody read verse 17 and 18. John 5, 17 and 18. All right. And so you can see there that the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he himself was convincing. He was convincing them that he was making himself equal to God, which was exactly the point. He was God, and he is God. So he was tempted by Satan in all points like we are, yet he did not sin. So he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And Hebrews 4:15, when you stop there and just think about that, what that means is that not only was Jesus all God, but conversely, he was all man. That's what's crazy, is that he actually knows what it's like to be a man with skin on. And he says, the Bible says, "But was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." And of course, we know that the devil took him in the wilderness and tempted him. And we like to categorize that into the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which is a good little synopsis from 1 John. So when we compare Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and 1 John 2:16, we find that Jesus was tempted in the same areas as Adam and Eve in the garden. And if you're looking for those references, that's Matthew 4, where Jesus is tempted of the devil, verses 1 through 11. And then 1 John 2:16 tells us that we're all tempted in those three areas. There's nothing other than the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I'll quickly read that. 1 John 2, and verse 16, the Bible says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So unlike us, praise the Lord, the God-man was successful. So he allowed himself to be crucified in order to pay the penalty for all men's sin. And Romans chapter 5 actually tells us that. So let's run over there and have a look at that. There's other places as well we could go to. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible tells us, "And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by which grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." And so, verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Okay, so then verse 18, "Therefore as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And so, it continues on and lays that out for us. But the point here is that, which I actually need to go ahead and keep reading that. And so he goes on to say, "For by, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might be abound, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one who has brought us from death to life. And he literally and bodily rose again from the dead on the third day and got out of the grave, according to the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-14. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, according to Colossians 3 and verse 1. So he had no problem declaring himself as God and equal to God, though he was submissive to the will of the Father. So that's what he says. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. The text here says, "Who being in the form of God," and this used to trouble me a little bit, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What's that mean? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Right. He's not taking anything from God when he says that he is God. Yeah, he is God. So being in the form of God, the image of God, Colossians chapter 1, we've already looked at that, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he's not apologizing to the Pharisees when they say, you know, we're going to stone you because you made yourself equal with God. He's like, bingo. Yes, I sure did. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the example of humility comes from God. The example of pride comes from the devil. Jesus is the antithesis of pride. He is humility. Why? Because he became flesh and dwelt among us and took our sin upon himself. And so we continue on in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. But I thought he was God. He is God. But he gave up. He made himself a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. How do you kill God? Well, you have to. He allowed himself. He limited his awesomeness to humanity so that he could actually suffer death, which was hard to kill him, by the way. Most men would have been done much sooner than he was. And so he was hard to kill because he is a superhuman. He was all God and all man. And so, at any rate, that's a whole other issue. But wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, the things in the earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We could do a whole other story or message here on how the Spirit of God, though it is the third person of the Godhead, is also God. God in us. Christ is in us. God is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, which is a person, not just a wave of energy that sweeps the room when you play the right music at a concert and get everybody worked up. He is a person. And so, he had no problem declaring that he was God, equal to God, but yet he was still submissive to the will of the Father. So God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every knee, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why? Because Jesus is God. Of the things in heaven, the things in the earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so the cults and the false religions attack the deity of Christ. And I just realized my notes that I wanted to talk about for this are, they're not up there, they're in my office. So let me just touch on these and I can come back and redress it next time because I don't want to run and grab them. But first of all, I don't have any PowerPoint for this, but the Muslims, what do they believe about the deity of Christ? All kinds of things. Number one, the deity of Christ, they believe that Jesus is one of Islam's many prophets. And they have a real problem with you and I believing that Jesus Christ is God. As a matter of fact, they would say that you are blasphemous. They would say Philippians chapter 2 is blasphemous. It's blasphemy to consider that Jesus Christ is anything more than a prophet. They will have no problem with the virgin birth, however. Oh yeah, God can do that. He can do miracles. But the issue is that God, they can't get past the concept that God can conceive in the womb a child, and they really do get hung up in the actual physical act of conception. At least their argument, is basically God had the relationship with a woman. He can't do that because he's God. Well, that's not exactly, the Bible's clear. The Holy Ghost overshadowed her and she conceived. It's a little different than what they're thinking. But all that's just smoke and mirrors anyway because they don't want to believe. But God, a good and holy, they believe that Jesus, by the way, is a good and holy man, but certainly not the Son of God. I've got some more information on that, but I don't have it in this particular set of notes. I forgot to print those, so I'll bring that next week. And then the Mormons also believe that God created Jesus through a relationship with one of his celestial wives. So Jesus is the offspring of God and some woman. And this gets back to that Babylonian deity, you know. So they worship the sun and the moon. You've seen that symbol where there's a bull and there's a sun. So this represents the moon. And that'd be a goddess. Is that two D's? Thank you, teacher. Goddess. I know my writing's too small. This would be the sun. And so in Catholicism, this would be your Eucharist. Right, representing the body of Christ. But in Islam, these are interchangeable. And so, interestingly enough, you can see that same picture with the Muslims. So Muhammad himself, and I'm getting, just so you know where I'm getting this information, I don't have the book and the page number, but if you go back again and read the Kingdom of the Cults by Ravi Zacharias, that version of it, he makes a case that this is basically the same as Ishtar in our Bible. And so that Muhammad himself, growing up under these deities, had no problems including that in Islam and making this Allah. Had no problems interchanging that. And so, now this part is news to me. I didn't know that about Islam. This part is not surprising at all. Interestingly enough, though, this is my point, is you're not going to get any grief over here from Rome or Islam, because they both trace their God back to Babylonian religion. And so that's the difference between us. You know, we don't worship Tammuz and all this. We don't find these interchangeable. Both of them find their roots in that paganism. All of that is a perversion that the devil produced, going all the way back. When you go back into the Egyptian history, anybody know who this is? Yeah, that's right, Ra. Ra, the what? Sun god. I mean, just keeps going over and reiterated and reiterated. All the pagan deities are like that. Of course, Jesus Christ, we pull ours from Malachi, right? We have the Son of Righteousness. And He created the Son. He's not a picture of anything. He is, I mean, that is, He's the one that created the Son. Now, God does use that imagery in Malachi 4:1. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. And so, in the Mormon doctrine, the LDS, you've already seen clearly that there is no affinity for the God of the Bible. That God is just a bag of bones, you know, and all of that. So we don't even have to go there and try to talk about how they destroy the deity of Christ, because when you see how they view Him in those quotes from the Trinity, it's pretty obvious that there is no there's a real perversion in that, in their concept. And so He has a celestial wives, and in fact, in the Mormon publication Pearl of Great Price, in the LDS website, even Satan was a son of God, and he is the brother equal to Jesus Christ. And that's the Book of Moses, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 4. So in that regard, getting rid of this paganism, when you go back to the Mormons, I don't really need to put this on the board, and a Mormon will not deny this, that Satan and Jesus are brothers. They won't deny, well, if they know anything about Mormonism, they won't deny that. And that's blasphemous, by the way. So, and then you have Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus was and is merely an angel who is just one of many gods they say exist to underscore the belief that Jesus is not Almighty God. And they give Jesus the title God with a small g, but with a small g in their self-published New World Translation. And there's several passages, and that's what's in my other notes, and I don't really have time to get into all of them anyway, but there's several passages where they will try to prove that we're all wet. And one of those is the Matthew chapter 16. Let me look it up real quick. The verse that they take exception to is when Jesus Christ is being questioned, and he says that he doesn't know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his power. No, I'm not. It's in the Gospels. Maybe it's Matthew 14. I have four examples from the Gospels, and that one of them is he talks about how he doesn't know because it's in the Father's power. Right, restore the kingdom. Right, it's not that one. Should be right here, because then it's in Acts chapter. Did I say Acts? I'm at Matthew. Matthew. I'm in Matthew 16. Yeah, I know one of them here is Matthew 16 and verse 28. At the end of verse of Matthew 16, they say, "Verily I say unto you," Jesus says this. He says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is not the one I was thinking of. There's another one. This is another one, though, that a Mormon, I'm sorry, a Jehovah Witness in particular would try to trip you up on and say, well, you see here, the Son of Man doesn't, you know, there's no way that, "Verily I say unto you, there's some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And they'll say that literally, you know, never happened. So that Jesus Christ is not the Son of Man. And they try to trip you up on that. But the reality is that Peter, James, and John in the next chapter were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus Christ manifests himself. And so that's actually the point. And so in trying to prove the deity of Christ false, they end up, you know, in every case, by the way, that I was going to cite to you, which I don't have in front of me, they end up messing themselves up. And so in this case, there's the other one, though, where he mentions the end times, where he says that's in the Father's hands, and they try to minimize Jesus Christ not knowing the day or the hour, which is in the Father's hands. But if you continue on and read, again, the same thing happens where Jesus Christ manifests the fact in the text that he is indeed the Son of God. So at any rate, I can touch base on that next time as we get together. But in the New World Translation, I just want to give you, that's why I wanted to have this out here tonight. In the New World Translation, just give you a shot on what they say about Jesus in John chapter 1. I think we already looked at John chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 John 5, 7. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "in the beginning, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was," and this is really good. They say this in the New World Translation. They're okay with the Word, capital O-R-D. They say the Word was a God. And the way a Jehovah Witness justifies that is, of course, you know, everything is based on Jehovah. What's Jehovah mean? Does anybody know? If you go in the Hebrew there, it's going to mean the self-existing one. Emphasis on one, by the way. And so they say Jehovah is equals God, and Jesus equals a God. He's less than God. He's less than Jehovah, which in of itself is not even close to biblical. So they have to jump through all kinds of hoops to get there. That's how come they have to use the Tetragrammaton as well to try to justify their whole position through the New Testament, which is a big old mess. So Jesus Christ is just a God, not much different than Islam, him being a prophet. The Mormons, he's the brother of Satan. Now, New Age adherents, those that are New Agers, and I'm going to separate out New Age from Hindus, even though there's similarities between the Lord Maitreya, which is the returning deity for. Did you know that the New Age has a return Messiah? Yeah, Lord Maitreya is his name, and so he is consistent in all the various New Age religious teachings. And so the New Age believe that Jesus was a great enlightened teacher who realized, right, he came to enlightenment, realized he was God, just like we all can when we realize that we're God. So there's not a lot of distinction. The New Age movement isn't really, when I look at it, isn't much different than Hinduism. It's just stripped of a lot of the Hindu trappings, the Gitas, the Vedas, and all that other stuff. But the concepts are really, in essence, the same, which is you are a God, and you are, you know, when you come to enlightenment, then you will have God status, you know. So you just follow Shirley MacLaine along until she helps you get there. And so there is this Lord Maitreya that the New Agers believe will come. There'll be a man who will arise, who will personify God in the flesh. He'll be the enlightened one. That person in Buddhism is called Buddha. So at any point, the New Age has their own Messiah, and there's no accident, because just like the Muslims believe that Jesus Christ will return. You know the story of Islam, by the way, is that Jesus Christ, though he's not a deity, he will return. And he will rule and reign on this earth. He's a man of war. Sounds a lot like our Bible. The only problem is when you look at it closely, he lines up perfectly with the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 going forward. And so that's pretty much the narrative they're working with. They want to see war. At least I get them mixed up, Sunni and Shia. The ones in Iran, that strain, which is split from the Arabs over in in Saudi Arabia, there's two different major divisions there. They are really, really excited about seeing the world blow up, because that just means, you know, Jesus will return, and it won't be long, and Allah will have the perfect caliphate. And so, yahoo. Anyway, they have a real twisted view of things. The Hindus believe that Jesus is one of many great holy men. So they don't really put a higher value on Jesus. And many Hindus believe Jesus was a good teacher, perhaps one of their 330 million incarnate Brahman deities that Hinduism has, which is an impersonal pantheistic deity. So they have a multitude of deities, and Jesus is just one of them. That's why in India, you have to make sure, or in KCK, or whenever you're dealing with the Indian, you know, they'll just put Jesus, you know, here's your picture of Jesus, you know, with his long flowing hair and a big smile. That's supposed to be his chin. Okay. And they'll just put him right here next to their other pagan deity. And so David Pierce, when he was witnessing to one of our friends down there, He's like, hey, can I get a picture of Jesus? And Dave's like, no, I won't give you one. Because Dave was wise enough to know what he was going to do with Jesus. He was going to add Jesus to his, he's in America now. I'm just going to go with Jesus because this is the God of America. And that's the way a lot of Hindus look at it. Well, sure, Jesus is okay. So you're not going to get a lot of flack from a Hindu about Jesus. The problem that you're going to have is when you say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus is God. Then all of a sudden, you're going to have problems. When you say he's the one true God, then they're going to get in your grill. I'm not saying in the USA, but in Orissa, India, they will. And then there's Buddhists, which Buddhists, of course, believe Jesus was an enlightened man, a God in the flesh. No. They don't believe Jesus was God in the flesh. So they totally deny the whole biblical account. So what's the point? No, there isn't one with those guys. So there's just a few perspectives on other religions and their view. I was going to give you some more examples. I'll bring those next time. When we get back together, though, we're going to move on to the Holy Spirit and His function. I want to talk to you a little bit about the charismatic groups, because one of the major issues with the Spirit of God isn't going to be found in the broader groups. Of course, the Hindus, the Eastern meditation groups, the New Age movement, they're really not going to have a lot of wisdom or any insights on the Spirit of God to start with. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims. The main place where you're going to see perversion about the Spirit of God is among supposed Christian groups. And so I want to take a little time, and some of them are Christian, even Christians that just are ignorant. So we'll take a little time and talk about that. Then we'll talk a little bit about the role of Satan. There's a couple groups, like the Masons, who basically are Luciferian, and basically they worship Satan, and many people don't even know it. It's just an inverse of God. And their whole system is set up on that. And then, of course, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about that and talk about different aspects of different people's beliefs. Because as we're talking already, I keep bringing up the end times, which when you bring that all together is very interesting. Then we'll be done with our study. So we got about 2 to 3 more weeks, and I think we'll be wrapped up. So I hope this is profitable for you, and I hope you're getting some things from it. And so are there any questions? Tonight, I've covered actually quite a bit. All right. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and look in your word. We're thankful for the truth that we have in the Bible itself, in the word of God. We thank you for giving us the real McCoy, the authentic, absolute, perfect word of God, so we can know what we believe beyond a shadow of a doubt. And Lord, we thank you for it being our guide. And Lord, there are a lot of variants in all of these groups that we've mentioned,